Welcome to Village. My name's Tim, if I haven't met you. Wonderful to gather with you and really encourage you, if you are visiting with us, we think this is one of the best things that you could choose to do with your Sunday afternoon, to wrestle with deep things of life, deep things of, well, even beyond this life, to think about questions like, is there a God? And if there is a God, what does that mean for me? They're some of the things that we're looking at in this particular kind of passage is what we do at Village. We walk through the Bible. We just want to understand what it means for us. We think it's God's words having spoken through human hands and human means, but for us today. And we're going to explore that in this book of Exodus. But before we do that, I'm going to pray, particularly pray that God would be with us. Help us to focus in the midst of a bit of noise in our world. Would you pray with me if you do pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks. Thank you for another Sunday afternoon, an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to be thoughtful, an opportunity to see you perhaps more deeply and to understand who you are and what you have for us, Lord, particularly in your Son Jesus. Help us today to give you the attention, to give you the focus that you deserve and that this that your words deserve, Lord. Help us to engage well, help me to speak, help us to listen, and help us all to be shaped and changed by your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you heard in the news, this is the news of America, less so Australia, but there's a big push in a couple of states in America to put back in schools the Ten Commandments, put the Ten Commandments back up in schools. I guess in the sense that if we do that, then all the bad morals of the next generation will be fixed. That'll sort them out. It's a question, right? It's a question of we all want a society where people live, do good to one another, a moral society and so on. But is that how the Ten Commandments were intended to work? Is that what we should do with them? This impulse actually to kind of put the law in people's faces is actually gets to the heart of some of our questions today, I think. We heard last week that Jesus has fulfilled the law given through Moses. He's kept the old covenant through the fullness of his obedience and he's instituted a new covenant, which means that we can enjoy the blessings of God not by following the law but through obedience of faith in Christ. But what does that mean for these old laws, the laws of the old covenant? And what does it mean for their foundation? There's, of course, many more laws of the old covenant. The Ten Commandments are the foundation. Do we need to follow them? Should we follow them? Are they the key to a more moral society and world and for us to be more moral? Or do we need to disregard them altogether? We'll get there. But a good question for us to think about even as we start. Where do you get your morals from? What shapes you and how you think about what is good and right or wrong? We'll wrestle with that too. But first, let's understand. Here's what I want to do to begin with. I want to understand these words or commands as they were delivered from God through Moses to Israel. So we're just going to look at them in their own context to begin. And some are simple. You know, we know what stealing is. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. But what is blasphemy? And why does it even matter? Again, we'll get there. Let me take you through it, encourage you. I have Exodus chapter 20 open in your Bible, and we'll walk through to begin with. We're told, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. We saw this last week, of course, and we've seen this our whole way through Exodus. The God who is, the God who has rescued Israel out of slavery, he is Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the God who is, and he is their Saviour. And it's from this position that he now speaks to them. He isn't coming out of nowhere going, live this way. He is God, their creator and their saviour. And therefore, he says, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin of the parents and to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, there's a bit to deal with right there, isn't there? Let's start with what idolatry is. Start with idolatry. Idolatry is making something that isn't God into God. It's looking to something other than the God who is the creator for security, for blessings, for power. And in the ancient world particularly, this usually took the form of some sort of physical image. So imagining a God or a false, imagining some sort of God, idea of God, and turning them into an image they could imagine. So this is the god Baal. This is one of the Baals anyway. That's in a museum somewhere, but that's a picture of one of the Canaanite idols. So it represents a god. There'd be other forms. This is the golden calf, picture that Israel will do later on in Exodus. It's a physical representation of what they imagine that god to be like. Today in my favorite Vietnamese restaurant, there's a little statue of Buddha. Usually an offering of fruit in front of it, hoping Buddha will bless the restaurant with customers. Unfortunately, it seems inflation is more powerful than Buddha at the moment. My restaurant is closed down. It's devastating. Anyway, but the New Testament does suggest that idols aren't only these things. Okay, this feels a little bit antiquated to us, despite the Buddha stuff, but it's not just the Baals and the Buddhas. Colossians 3:5 says that greed is a form of idolatry. And to be honest, surely this is truly the false religion of our community, putting our trust in money to bring security and blessings rather than God. I'm not going to dwell on this now, but Jesus tells us that you can't serve two masters. Now, I think there's a wrestle for each one of us. Do you look to God or do you look to money for your security, for your blessings, for what you need? And, you know, one of the ways that we can know whether that would be true in our own heart is by our generosity. Probably the most likely reason that we are not generous with our money is because we are worried that without it, we won't have these things. There's something worth dwelling on. If you haven't already grabbed one, can I encourage you, make sure you have a little read through our booklet on generosity. I think it's one of the hardest things for the Christians in our culture. But God says, I am a jealous God. This is why you're not to worship gods other than me. Now, I'm not going to spend time on that. You can ask me in Q&A about how that works. Jealousy sounds like a negative thing, but actually with God, it's not. Or you can read on the app. I'll touch on that on Saturday's blog. But the point is that God wants your worship alone. He's not willing to share your worship with some other false god. And that is because he deserves it, but also because that's for your good. Only he can bring true blessing. He doesn't want you to chase after things that are going to lead you down rabbit holes of, well, down into a pit. Only God can bring blessing in this life and beyond it. But what about this other bit? Because I reckon this is one that really causes us to stumble. When he says, God punishing the children for the sin of the parents of the third and fourth generation and so on. I don't know, you read that and you go, hang on, that doesn't feel or sound very right. We struggle with hearing something like this because we're a culture of individualists. Secondly, because we believe in the innocence of children. But there's two things I think we need to see here. Firstly, this isn't saying probably what you think it's saying. It's not saying that God will directly cause bad things to happen on subsequent generations because of one thing that a previous generation did. So we hear it like this. We go, because I steal something, that something's going to happen to my grandkids. You know, God's going to give them cancer or something like that. No, that's not what's going on here. This is specifically about idolatry. It's about the generational nature of idolatry. You see it in Israel's history. One generation will turn to idols. And what do they do? They then begin to teach by habit, by life, but as well probably by actually teaching them, they teach their children to do the same. And as this happens, generationally that culture will shift towards worshipping idols, that idol. Turning away from obedience to Yahweh, God and his law, and towards, well, whatever values and laws humans have imbued that false god with. And the point is that what you're doing is, with idolatry, more than any other kind of breaking of any of these other laws, you are essentially taking the next generation into covenant breaking. They will be born into covenant breaking. Idolatry isn't like other sins, is the point. If a parent steals, they may pass on a culture of stealing to their kids. And that's not good. It's disobedience. But it isn't, generally speaking, it's not a new religious system. It's not a new form of worship. But when one generation turns to idols, usually it is, and usually it will span generations. And thus future generations will come up, will be born under the consequences of breaking covenant. But the most important thing is to notice is the second thing. Across the scriptures, the reality is that God is and will be glorified in justice, but also and mostly, I believe, in mercy. Does God have a bent or a preference between those two things? Here we see the answer is yes. God's wrath, his justice, will be on those who turn away from him and hate him. But his desire is to show love to thousands of generations by warning of them of their sin, by calling them back to his covenant, and ultimately by sending his son. God's deepest desire is to show blessings to humanity, even as the reality is that often humans will reject that. Feel free to ask a follow-up in Q&A. Let's keep moving. Verse 7, you shall not misuse the name of your Lord, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. This is the concept of blasphemy. To misuse God's name is to use it for any other purpose than it was given. That's what the word misuse means, right? Why did God give Israel his name? Yahweh, I am. If you remember Exodus 3, we found out all about that. And the answer is to know him more, to understand him more, to know who he is, to know that he is the God who is. It's what his name means. And for God to give his name is a profound thing. This was understood, and we need to understand it, is one of the most profound blessings that God would reveal more of himself to someone. You think about with people what it is to be vulnerable, to open up, to show more of yourself to someone. That is an incredible thing when that happens. God of the universe is showing himself to Israel through his name. It's a privilege. It's an honor. And therefore, it's not to be used as a curse word. You know, I think of Anchorman, you know, by Zeus's beard and all this sort of stuff. What does that say about that God? He's a joke. It's not to be used as a call to witness for a base use like that. You know, I swear by Yahweh I'll do this thing. I swear by God I'll do this thing. It's not what God gave his name for. To take lightly his name is to take him lightly. And let's be mindful of that when we use the language of Jesus or Christ. Let's not take him lightly. Verse 8 is, remember the Sabbath, keeping that holy. I'm going to actually spend a whole sermon on this next week, so I won't touch on it today. Leave that for today, come back next week. But let's keep moving on. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land and the Lord, in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, again, this is probably the most misunderstood, I think, of all the commands. It does mean that children generally should obey their parents, generally speaking. We could speak more on that. But actually, the primary essence of this command, and you see this in the link, what does it say? So that you would live long in the land. How do those two things connect together? It's because if the culture of Israel is for the children to care for their parents in older age, then it's likely that when their parents and grandparents, they'll get cared for in their older age. See how that works? Therefore, they'll live a long life in the land. So it's a way of instituting generational care as well as the concept of family, pointing towards family as being central to a good society. Something to wrestle with today, but I won't do that. Guys, I'm actually going to sacrifice discussing the following commands in depth for the sake of other things we need to see, but let me just really briefly. Verse 13, you shall not murder, establishes the sanctity of life. I would say this is why we believe that life, this is where we get the idea that life actually should be precious. Verse 14 establishes the sanctity of marriage, do not commit adultery. Verse 15 establishes the sanctity of property, you shall not steal. Verse 16 establishes the sanctity of truth, you shall not give false testimony. And verse 17 is important for us today because surely you have coveted your neighbor's ox or donkey. No, but maybe you have coveted your neighbor's house. Maybe, sadly, you've coveted someone's wife or husband or their future wife or husband. Coveting is the opposite of satisfaction and joy that can be found in knowing God and living for Him. Coveting is to desire what He hasn't given you. If there's anything our culture has turned into an industry, in fact, I'd say it's coveting, and we're actually going to circle back to that right at the end because I think it's a big one. But at this point, what do we need to see? Just having kind of canvassed all of these commands a little bit. It's that God's commands are for the purpose of His people being holy as He is holy. And not just about individualism here. God is establishing not simply a kingdom that He has rescued, but a kingdom that reflects Him. Which, of course, if you know your Bible, is accords with God's purpose in creation. God wants a people who show His holiness, a light that will shine to all people, to all nations, of a better way and an even better world. Today, our community sees the Ten Commandments as an impediment to joy and happiness, a restriction. The narrative is that this is, to be honest, I think this is the narrative that sinners tell themselves for the sake of license, but we need to see something different. These are the commands of a God whose desire is to bless His people, whose desire is for His people to experience true joy and happiness, but who knows something that our community doesn't, which is that the truth path to joy and happiness isn't in the freedom to do whatever you want. Actually, that sort of freedom results in depression and sadness and harm and hurt, yours and most likely some other people's. Think about greed that so is embedded in our culture. It looks like a path to happiness, to have more. But actually, it seems to make people more unhappy. They just become more mindful of what they don't have. Adultery looks like the path to happiness. But you get the point. And ultimately, we need to see that rejecting God's way leads to the ultimate and greatest unhappiness of all, is to miss out on eternal life. It's to instead experience what the Bible calls eternal suffering. Friends, we need to be continually reminded of this and convinced of this, that God's ways are good. His law is not to kill the weak. The reason we enjoy so much happiness in our Western culture is because it's actually built on God's commands. Important to grab this. We are blessed in our covenant relationship with God, both for Israel and for us today, through these commands. It's not just about everything happening in a new creation. Okay, that's where the blessing will be. Part of the blessing that we see from God has come through these commands. And often I would argue our joylessness and much of the joylessness that Christians, but not just Christians, experience is because we don't live out His commands faithfully. All right. Now, I've played around with these Ten Commands. I've applied them a little bit to us today. Here's a question. Have I done the right thing? Have I done the right thing? Do they still apply to us? And if they do, how do they? Now, guys, this is a bit complicated, okay? Sunday afternoon. Thankfully, it's not cold or not too hot. God's given me some conditions to work with. But this is complicated, and it's time to get your thinking hat on. I encourage you to wrestle with this, because it is worth wrestling with, because it'll help you read your Old Testament. It'll help you read the whole Bible and understand what's going on in it. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now notice here, we saw Jesus' fulfillment last week, but notice that his fulfillment doesn't come at the cost of abolishing the law. So quickly, for those who weren't here last week, Jesus has fulfilled the law, keeping the commands of the old covenant law perfectly. Therefore, he has received the blessings that were promised. And we receive the blessings promised in the old covenant through being united with Christ in the new covenant. He shares them with us. And God's command to Israel was to be holy as he was holy by following his commands. And they weren't, neither have we been, but because Jesus was and is, he shares his holiness with us if we obey him by trusting in him. And we call this, there's actually a name for this, it's called positional holiness. Okay, so positionally in Christ, we're positioned in Christ, and because we're positioned in Christ, we're holy in him. His holiness covers our unholiness. It's like picture a white robe covering our clothes stained by sin. And that's why Paul can say in his letters things like this that might be surprising to people who still sin. Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus." I don't know about you, but if I think about my week, I wouldn't necessarily call myself a holy person. But Paul says, because you're in Christ, you are. You are a holy person, positionally speaking. Now, what this means is the old covenant law is no longer the means by which we become holy, by which we enjoy God's blessings. Faith in Jesus is. Christians are no longer judged on their life being perfect, but on the perfect life of Christ, which they're clothed in. But the thing to remember, we saw some of this last week, God's desire is not for us to simply be positionally holy, but also become progressively more holy. Colossians 3:12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved," okay, you are holy, "but now clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." You see that? You are God's holy, dearly loved. You're already clothed in Christ, but now layer up. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Christians, Jesus died to forgive your sins. But he didn't just die to forgive your sins. He died to bring about a kingdom of people who shine his light through their lives. And that light is his holiness, his goodness, his righteousness. And if we call him our Lord, then that should be our deepest desire as well. Do you care about living a more holy life? That is God's deepest purpose for you. That is his will for you, Paul says in Thessalonians. So God still wants his people to be progressively more holy, but how? How do we do that? Well, not directly through the law of Moses, like Israel. Because actually, the truth is, the law was and still is insufficient in and of itself to bring about that true change. This is why, to be honest, the whole Ten Commandments in school things won't work. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. Unless sinful hearts are changed, you won't see the law in the right way. All it will be is a reminder of what you're not capable of. Paul describes this in Romans 7, this picture as the law being a set of rules that sinners just can't help actually breaking because of sin. Which makes me worry for what's going to happen in those classrooms potentially. But that brings us back to the solution. Now, Jesus doesn't simply fulfill the law for us. He also gives us the pattern and the power to pursue holiness. There's three nice P's, isn't it? Firstly, the pattern of holiness in his life and teachings. Instead of following the law in the written code of Moses, we now follow the most perfect expression of the law, which is Jesus in his teachings and the teachings about Jesus, I would say, in the New Covenant. Secondly, through the giving of the Holy Spirit. This is in fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. God's Holy Spirit, sent by Jesus after his death and resurrection and ascension, comes to dwell in his people. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts, giving us the power to actually overcome the sinful nature, grows our desire to be more like Jesus, brings us to remembrance of Jesus' life and teachings. Wonder if you've experienced that. So the truth is, instead of putting the Ten Commandments up in schools, what we really need to do is teach kids about Jesus. I mean, that's what we need to do pretty much for everyone. And pray that the Holy Spirit would come into them. So let's make sure we have this. How did Israel learn to be holy like God was holy? By following the law and its commands. But how do Christians learn to be holy as God is holy? By following Jesus and his commands. Or as Paul will call them, the law of Christ. But we still haven't answered the question, right? What then for the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments today? Well, they still have their place. I mean, just a couple of things that they still do. They remind us of God's holiness and goodness. They show us a foundation for a more godly society, the benefit of which we still reap today, of course. And they serve as a reminder that humans are incapable of living perfectly holy lives. But ultimately, we don't read them as law like Israel did. We need to read them in light of Jesus, because he superseded the old covenant law with his commands. And this is really hard, because sometimes they sound the same. I mean, that's not that surprising, same God after all. But sometimes it is different, because we live in a different age under a different covenant. So the language we use is, and I'd encourage you to think through this and hold on to this, is continuity and discontinuity. So continuity, laws that continue from the old to new, maybe with some sort of slight change or evolution, and discontinuity, laws that don't. All right, let me give you an example. This will help us see it. In the old covenant law, you get commands like this. No eating pigs. Here it is, Leviticus 11. And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. God does not give all his blessings to Israel. Holiness looked like abstaining from eating pig. But is that what holiness looks like for us today? Well, no, because in Mark chapter 7, Jesus, we're told, actually declares all foods to be clean. In Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision from the Lord that actually tells him, actually, if you look into it, I think it actually tells us the purpose of these food restrictions. Peter is told that now he can actually eat these unclean foods, and that it's actually somehow connected with God's purpose of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. I think what it's saying is, if you look at the Acts chapter 10, I think it's to show that these food laws were actually to set Israel apart from the nations around them, to make them different. But in the new covenant, the gospel goes out to all nations. It's no longer about the nation race of Israel and the Hebrews. And therefore, you get Paul speaking of food completely differently. 1 Timothy 4:4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So in the old covenant law, there is no eating of pig. But in the new covenant, bacon can be received with thanksgiving. Discontinued, praise the Lord. But now, listen to Jesus somewhere else. Matthew 5, 27 to 28. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What's Jesus doing? Well, he's building on the foundation of one of the commandments. And he's saying, here is the pattern that you are to live by. not just keeping yourself from sleeping with another person's wife or husband, you know, well done, but don't even imagine being with her or him. Don't even look at something that causes you to think that way. Something for us to remember on our social media and so on. Another example of continuation, Romans 13, 9 to 10. Paul says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. There's a lot going on there, but see it in principle. He's not saying that those laws are gone. He's saying, if you just focus on loving people, well, you'll be following all of those laws. It's not discontinued, but it's continued in the form of love. And then you see another one in Luke 12, 15. Jesus said to them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. In the NIV, it's greed. I just brought in the ESV because it brings out covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. This is what Jesus meant when he said he didn't come to abolish the law. The law remains, it remains good and helpful, but it has evolved because the age that we live in has changed, because we live in a new covenant under the pattern of Jesus and with the power of the Spirit. So when you read the old covenant law, you just need to do a little bit of work. You need to ask the question, does this law continue? Can you find it anywhere in the New Testament? In what form might it continue? That's the basics of how you interpret the Old Covenant law through Jesus. And we'll get to practice this again next week when we look at the Sabbath. But of course, to leave things here kind of risks this sermon simply being a lecture on interpretation. Let's honour what Jesus has done and his call to us to put on holiness by circling back to those commands, trusting in the Spirit that he might be at work in our heart today to progress our holiness. So what should we look at? What don't you want me to look at? There's a question to ask yourself and to wrestle with. Is it stealing? Is it misusing the Lord's name? Is it taking care of your parents in their old age? Of course, there would be value in all of these things. But I've already said that I think coveting probably sits at the center of our cultural worship. The ultimate hope of our culture is portrayed as coming through material blessing. And that material blessing is often shown to us through the lives of other people, I think. My family enjoys watching The Block. What is The Block built on? Wanting something that you're probably never going to have. Whether it's a free esky, or a massive bath, an underfloor heating, a wild experience, or an incredible house. I mean, think about almost every TV show that people watch, maybe that you watch. You ever notice what they're generally set in? It's upper middle class America, usually, or Australia. It's because they know. You'll watch it because your heart will long for it. You'll keep watching it because you'll desire it. How are you going with coveting? Is it plaguing your soul, constantly seeing what you'll probably never get, but longing after it? To be honest, whether you realize it or not, it probably is and probably will. And I think we need to be extremely careful with how much entertainment, with what entertainment, with how you're engaging with that entertainment. If you don't have the glasses on to this, well, it's just going to pull you straight into it. Now, I want to be totally honest. I struggle with coveting. I went for a walk and a pray. And whenever I go for a walk and a pray, I usually do the same sort of route down Ostonmere. And I go past probably the most expensive house in Ostonmere. The lady who owns, who's the CEO of IVF, is building essentially a resort mansion on my walking path. And you're just watching this thing get built, this behemoth of a whatever it is. But I asked God, I was praying and I asked God, you know, what, I was thinking about this soon, what do I covet? And it didn't take long to realize that actually it was my neighbor's lifestyle. It was the freedom that lots of money, having lots of money can bring. It was the hope of everyday comfort, of not having to get up this morning and do stuff for people, of the stress of work, of the burden of serving others. And I realized that in my heart of hearts, I did believe that I'd be more joyful if I was like some of the other people of Austenmere. I wonder if you think that. If I just had their house, if I just had their money, if I just had their family, if I just had their lifestyle, if I didn't have to go to church on a Sunday, or if I didn't have to serve like I think I'm supposed to, if I could just do what I wanted, I mean, that would be great. I would be more content. Just me? And it's so hard, right? Because we try to convince ourselves. Here's what we do. We convince ourselves that people living that life aren't actually happy. No. They're deeply sad, deep down. But the problem is that they look quite happy. What do you do with that? Well, I think coveting is all about our eyes. When our eyes are constantly on what the world has, we'll long for those things. But what you'll never see when your eyes are fixed on the world is how much better it is to have Jesus. You know, I've said this a couple of times now, and I don't think this is a bad hobby horse. I'm convinced of it more and more that I think we have actually a picture of a very sad Jesus. When we think about the Jesus that we see in the Gospels, we see a sad man. And I'm not saying that Jesus' life was always pleasurable. It would have been extremely hard. But did you notice this in John 15? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Start with this. What does Jesus have? Joy. And this isn't the resurrected Jesus after the cross. This is the Jesus on his way to the cross with his eyes towards the cross. And what is he saying? I want you to have the joy that I've got. He's got the joy of being in the love of the Father. He's got the joy from knowing that he's truly loved. He's got the joy of knowing that his eternity is secure and that what he is doing is good and right. And he's saying, keep my commands, remain in my love, keep trusting me, we could say, and you will have the joy that I have. Your joy will be complete. What an incredible idea that maybe actually living like Jesus could actually be more joyful than living like the world. But the question is, will we listen to him today? You know, I think for most of us, this feels like an incredible risk. Now, faith is always taking a risk. But to give up on what we can see with our physical eyes for something that we're trying to see by faith feels like an incredible risk. But let's calculate that risk for a moment. Let's be honest about one thing. You will probably never have enough wealth to be truly comfortable. Sorry. And even if you got it, how certain would you be that would be truly happy? Not saying no one ever is. I'm just saying that maybe not all of them are. If nothing else, let's learn from this week's events. I don't know if you heard about this guy, Mike Lynch, sold his company for $11 billion to Hewlett-Packard. Got rid of some legal court cases around it, jumped on his luxury yacht, and within a couple of days, he was on the bottom of the Mediterranean. I wonder what it would have been like to stand before God and think about that $11 billion and go, I had it. I had everything. And to actually finally realize that he had nothing. Friends, don't make a shipwreck of your faith. Don't weaken your faith by putting your faith in money, in what your neighbor has. Instead, take a risk and live for Jesus. Be generous with your money. Commit to finding joy in Jesus by serving others and keeping your eyes on the true source of joy. In knowing that you have the love of God, in knowing that your name is written in the book of life, and knowing that what you are doing with your life is right and good. That's what I do. When I walk around my town and I look at the houses, the lifestyles, the Teslas, I see a people who actually have so much and yet give very little. And I remind myself, my name is written in the book of life. I know the love of Jesus. What do I need that they have? And I remind myself actually how much joy I get in living for God. And that I wouldn't be anywhere else right now than here with you guys and doing this. Do you need to be reminded of that today? How about I ask God to make our joy complete, to help us to follow the pattern of Jesus by faith through his power and the Spirit? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, oh Lord, it feels easy to an extent right now, here on a Sunday, hearing your words, being reminded of Christ. But God, it isn't easy. We're going to walk out into this world tonight, into our work tomorrow, into our suburbs and our community. Lord, I just pray that you would be with us. Oh, would you strengthen us to help us to lift our eyes to Jesus, to see what we need to see? Would you help us to see his joy that he had in knowing your love and serving others? Would you help us to see the joy that we can have in knowing you, in living for you? Would you help us to see a glimmer of eternity that we'll have joy forever? And Father, would you fuel us so that we can follow your commands this week? Follow the ones we find hard and follow the ones we find easier. Lord, would you strengthen us by your Spirit? And would you help us to do it together as your church? In Jesus' name, amen.